tell him get all the switches pulled. It's going to be like a modern home. They say everything in a modern home's run by a switch except the children. And so everything up here is being operated by a switch except the breeches. Yeah. Now, just because you could sit in the front row today, brother, you behave yourself, Brother Robert. Okay, well, we're glad every one of you is with us today. And as one of our new arrivals, we're happy to have with us Dave Rickert to lead us in prayer, please, Dave. Just mention, now, any of you who would like to get recordings of the Bible readings, if you see our brother Ray Ruth here, and tell him about your desire, he can arrange to have those for you. We've had quite an interest in the past in securing cassettes on our Bible studies here, and so see Brother Ruth as soon as possible so he can prepare the required number. We have a few copies left of the Tongues booklet and the head covering. Now, frankly, I'm not pushing the sale of them at all because I know that the next printing I get, the price will be increased quite a bit, but I'm just interested in getting them around. So if you'd like to get a copy, just get them afterwards. And don't forget the book we've been mentioning, The Battle for the Bible. See our brother McKendrick in the book room and secure your copy. I believe be a real blessing to you. Now, I would like to take just about 5 minutes at the beginning of our study this afternoon, and I'd like to pay a very brief tribute to a brother who went home to be with the Lord just recently, who gave 30 years of his life to the work of the Lord in the assemblies in North Carolina. I refer to our brother W.G. Smith. I don't think we should let a Bible conference like this pass without a tribute to the labors of our dear brother. Many of you knew him and loved him in the Lord. Some of you may not have. But he was one of the old-time preachers, one of a rapidly vanishing breed, I think, who was a real pioneer in the things of God. He loved nothing better than carrying the gospel into areas where it had not been clearly preached, and preaching it there with no thought whatsoever of his own comfort or anything like that. He was one who, for all these years, put the things of God and the work of God first. And I can say very much about our brother, for I lived with him in his home, labored with him for a number of years, learned to love him and respect him in the Lord, but I just wanted to pay tribute to him. And he came to Burlington, North Carolina in 1945, and he labored there until the Lord took him home at the ripe age of 91. Our brother Smith was never a strong man. In fact, he came to North Carolina because he was having trouble with his lungs. He went up into the area around Asheville about 1911 and expecting to do carpentry work, but he got so busy telling the people up there about the Lord that the only time he had left to use his hammer was in building a little gospel hall up there in Asheville, North Carolina, many, many years ago. Now our brother has gone home to be with the Lord, and his memory is very fragrant to those of us who knew and loved him. His widow, Mrs. Smith, is here with us at the conference, and their daughter, Jane, she is with him, and Mrs. Smith is a real mother in Israel. She was a real fellow laborer with her husband there in all the pioneer fields that he went to. And so we respect the memory of one of the Lord's honored servants. He was possibly a man who was not known as widely nor occupied as a public a position as many, I'm sure, at the judgment seat of Christ. There'll be a rich reward for the labors of our brother Smith. So I want to say these two words just publicly as a memorial to him. You'll likely be meeting Mrs. Smith and her daughter here. And as I say, they have served the Lord along with him, who has now been called home to rest and to his reward. Now, just another word before we get right into our subject, and that is regarding the questions on our subject. I think as the first year, we haven't had any questions put in the box up there. Now, I'm surprised at that. When I was the spiritual age of many of you, I just wish I could have had the opportunity of asking someone who could give me the answer a lot of questions about the Bible. Of course, the other side is, we're very encouraged to know that the Christians who attend the Bristol Conference have all the answers. It makes it very easy for those of us who are ministering or helping a little to know that we're speaking to those who know all there is to know about the Bible, because it means we don't have to explain a lot of things we might otherwise have to do. Now we're going to take up today the authority of the Bible. By that I mean this, and I think we should be quite clear each time. In taking up today's subject, we are going to be answering the question that could be put this way. Is the Bible the sole, sufficient, and supreme authority for life, for faith, let's say, faith and practice for the individual Christian and for the collective church gathering? Is this Bible the supreme authority for that? This English Bible that we have in our hand, is this a sufficient authority, or do I have to ask somewhere else or from someone else matters relating to my faith or my practice as a Christian or to the practice of the local church? Do I have to ask some committee or some church synod or something of that nature the answer for these things, or do I have in my hand that which has the answer to these things? Well, I don't know how you look at that, but to me that's one of the most important questions that could possibly be asked and answered. Can I go to this book and learn from it all that I need to believe to be saved? All that I need to know to live in the will of God? Can the local church that I form a part of, that I fellowship with, can that local church find the answers to its faith and practice in this book? Now, I repeat, I feel that that is one of the most important questions that we could possibly ask and have answered. Now, if you were to ask the majority of evangelical Christians that, I think their answer would be offhand, yes, it is sufficient. Now, just exactly how much they would follow on after that answer might be a different matter. But I think they would give the answer to that. Now, we have been talking up until now regarding the original scriptures and talking about inspiration. We have emphasized that again and again. We are talking about the original scriptures as they were given in the Old Testament in Hebrew, in the New Testament in Greek. Those original scriptures, the autographs, as they're generally called, were inspired of God. We dealt with inspiration as being not only divine from God, but the plenary, extending to all parts of our Bible, and as being verbal, including the words as well as the thoughts. And we followed that along yesterday, zeroing in, as it were, on the plenary aspect of it. In dealing with the inerrancy of our Bible, its infallibility, we were discussing the matter of, is the Bible without error, without mistake, in all of its parts, no matter what's being dealt with? Now again, we were talking about the original scriptures. But we don't have any of those. There are no original manuscripts of either the Old or the New Testament that are known to be in existence. So the question arises, well then, and the question is often raised by skeptics and raised by sincere believers. Well then, is the Bible that we do have, if we don't have any of the original ones, is the Bible that we do have authentic? Is it trustworthy? Does it carry the authority of being the Word of God to us? Thus saith the Lord. Now that's our subject for discussion this afternoon. As you can see, it's a vast subject. It's a deep subject. It's a difficult subject. But on the other hand, I think it's a subject that we all need to know something about. Now, as I said, we are not trying to get into any deep things that be over our heads, but we're just trying to get this down to where we can grasp it in a practical way so that you can help your young people as you come in contact with them, that you can help them, you can establish their faith and strengthen their confidence in the Word of God. And if we're just able to get that, if we just go away, you might say, well, I don't have any doubts about my Bible. I doubt if you do. I don't have any. But there are a lot of people do. And I want to be able to help them. I want to be able to help them all I can. And the tragedy is that there are many elders and many assemblies that could not help a young Christian to first base when it came to some of these matters. Is any wonder we're losing many of our young people? They want the answers. Brethren, they ought to be able to get it in the assembly. There was a time when if you wanted to know the truth of God from the Bible, you went to the assemblies meeting in the Lord's name alone. I would to God it were true today in every instance. And there's no reason why it shouldn't be. So we want to deal with some of these things in a very simple way. Now, in simplifying it, we may leave ourselves open for some misunderstanding, but we just have to run that risk. In thinking this over, and I have given considerable thought to it to try and make it as profitable and informative as possible, and yet as simple for all of us to grasp, I have been thinking that we must deal with two things. One is the canon of our Bible, and the other is the translation of our Bible. Now, what do we mean by canon? If I'd have heard about the canon of the Bible 50 years ago, Like they would have said, well, is there some artillery connected with the Bible? And so I needed to learn what preachers and teachers were talking about and writers were writing about when they spoke about the canon of the Scripture. Now, I'm sure all of you, inasmuch as I said before, I'm addressing those of all the answers, you know exactly what the canon is. But let me just remind you, in case someone gets a tape elsewhere, that when we're talking about canon, we're not talking about C-A-N-N-O-N. We're leaving off one of the N's, and we're talking about C-A-N-O-N. That's the canon of Scripture. All right, we'll have to find out what that is, what it's all about, and how it affects you and me. Then we want to get a little to the translation of our Bible. We know that it was written, speaking generally, in Hebrew and in Greek, and that we don't have that. We have it in English here. We may have a Greek Testament, might have a Hebrew Old Testament, might have an Old Testament in the Greek translation. But as I said, we have none of the originals. So we want to talk a little about these things. Now, in connection with the canon, it's just simply this. Brother Preston, how many books have you got in your Old Testament?
39.
Are you satisfied? That's all there are? That's all there are? Are you satisfied? There are 39? Good. How many are there in the 27? How many they have in Texas? They do. Where are the 27? Where are the 27? In the old or the new? In the new. In Texas as well? Well, is that right? And 9 more. 12 more. Good. You've got to watch these men from Texas. Before you know it, they'll have a bigger Bible than we have. They've got everything else that's bigger. And before you know, well, now, that's just to impress on us. You have in the Bible that you've got there in your hand, you've got 39 books. In the Old Testament, you've got 27 in the New. You've got 66 altogether. Are you sure that that's all there are? And if you're sure, what makes you sure? Are there some books that should be there and are not? Or some of those books shouldn't be there? Now that simply is what we're talking about. We're talking about the canon. I think just very quickly and simply to give you the significance of this word canon and the way we're using it is just this. Originally the word meant a reed. From that it became a measuring rod. From that it became a standard of measurement. Something like our yardstick, you might say. And from that, in connection with the Bible, it became a list of books that were accepted as being the inspired Word of God. Now, that simple explanation would get me into some difficulties if I were addressing a group of theological students. But I think that's correct. I think that's all that's necessary for this afternoon. When we talk about the canon of Scripture, we are talking about the list of books in the Old Testament and in the New that comprise the Bible, which we accept as being the inspired Word of God. I couldn't help but think of Acts chapter 17 and verse 11. You remember when the word was preached at Berea? It says, it was preached in the synagogue of the Jews there at Berea. It says, now these were more noble than they at Thessalonica, in that they received the word in all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether these things were so. That is, they just took out their measuring line. to them it was the 39 books of the Old Testament. And they measured what was being said by what the Old Testament scriptures said. Isn't that what we do? Isn't that what we should do? With all preaching and teaching, we should search our scriptures to see whether what we are being told is according to them. All right, if we're going to do that, then we must be sure that we've got the right measuring line. We mustn't be like the little boy who came in. He said quite proudly, "Mommy, I'm 6 foot tall." She said, "Where'd you get the idea you were 6 foot tall?" He said, "I measured myself, and I'm exactly 6 foot tall." She said, "What'd you measure yourself?" He said, "I made a little yardstick of my own, and I measured myself, and I'm exactly 6 foot tall." Well, now, tragically, a lot of people are doing that in connection with spiritual things. What we've got to do is, have we got the right measuring line? And I think one of the most common questions that thinking young Christians ask is, well, who decided what was in the Bible, in the canon of Scripture, and who did? So that's what we want to talk about. Now, I think the best way, I could talk on a lot and you wouldn't get much out of it, but I think the best thing to do in discussing this canon is just to turn it over to our good brother Tom, who is an authority on this as well as on a lot of other things, and let him share with us some of that knowledge that he has. Brother Tom, we'd appreciate some help along this line.
There are a lot of things that could be said, and I will just say two or three, I think. The standard test for any book as to whether it belongs in the Scripture or not is somewhat circular. It's the test of inspiration. Does the book claim to be from God? Does it manifest the character of godliness? Does it claim to have the Holy Spirit or God as its author or source? Occasionally, thinking people object to that, and they say, well, when you take it that way, you use the Bible to prove the Bible, and I have usually quickly said that's right. That's like going up and saying to a man, is your wife a good cook? If he says no, it's a bad sign. If he says yes, you say, how do you know? And he says, well, you need the cooking. That kind of a thing. Almost all logic is circular. There's no such thing as linear logic, because somewhere you have to get on and somewhere you have to get off. So you start with any book, and someone says, is it a good book? And you say, yes. And they say, how do you know? And you say, I've read it and I enjoyed it. You're using the book to demonstrate the character of the book. And the test for books in the Bible was, did they manifest the character of inspiration? Now, the law was given by God by Moses. It's your starting point. And in Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18, you get the 3 points for canonical inspiration. Particular verses are in Deuteronomy 13, about verses 1 through 5, and then Deuteronomy 18, about verses 20 through 22. Now, one comes at the start of the chapter and the other at the end, and I sometimes fluff the chapters a bit. But those 3 tests on interpretation or inspiration of prophetic utterance, people who claim to say something in God, are these. One, the particular word had to agree with what God already said. Any prophet's message, any spoken message, had to agree with what God already said. Two, it had to be something that directed the people to the God of the nation. It had to point to Him. And three, its words had to be true and coming to pass as they were given. So the test of inspiration was the thing given in agreement with the law, was it self-fulfilling and accurate, and did it point to Jehovah as the person of blessing for the nation and for the people? Now, we do not know how the prophetic books were distributed in ancient Israel. They didn't have printing presses, so there were not thousands of them around. We do know that there were some copies, because you'll remember in Daniel 9 that he had a copy of the book of Jeremiah in Babylon with him. We do know that every king was supposed to have a copy, and there were also other copies of parts of the law in various places. So we really don't know how they were distributed. But the thrust was this. Whenever anybody said, I give you a message from Jehovah, thus saith the Lord, it was immediately compared with Moses and with the law that God gave himself. And then it was tested to see if it came to pass, and if it reached back and brought itself into agreement, pointing the feet with Jehovah. Now, when we say if it came to pass, you have to understand that there are some prophetic things that are not fulfilled yet, they'll be fulfilled in the future. But when we say if it came to pass, we mean if at every point where it could be seen, was it fulfilled, and did it have with it the ring of truth. And then if a book was plainly fulfilled, at every point we had kept it, it was assumed that you could credit it otherwise. That's a kind of a complicated thing. But what it means was that the Jews, the Hebrew people, godly and ungodly alike, so to speak, in a sense, they gave us the Old Testament canon. Now, the Holy Spirit did it. He gave the book. They recognized those which came from God, and they recognized just these, what we call 39 books. Most Hebrews call them 22 books, because they saw the books of Moses as being one, and they saw Jeremiah and Lamentations as one, and Judges and Ruth as one. So the Hebrew count is usually 22 books in the Old Testament. And that's a thing you can work on your own, I think, but that's usually the way it goes. But they are our 39 books. And when people like Josephus give us the number 22 and then tell us what the books are, we are able to see our 39 books in identification very, very plainly. I don't want to get carried away in complexity either. As a New Testament canonization is somewhat harder to see. But the New Testament becomes the final word of authority for the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus put his stamp in the Old Testament by referring in a number of times to the law, the prophets, and the writings. He looks back and he says, these are the words of God. In John 5, he says, if you won't believe Moses' writings, you won't believe my works or my words, and so forth. Now, the Lord does it repeatedly. Luke 24 is a great chapter on that, and a couple of fascinating references. You've got to study the law, the prophets, the Psalms, the law, the prophets, and the writings to know of me. And in those references, the Lord Jesus was saying, the canon accepted by the Hebrew people is the inspired scripture, the Word of God. The New Testament had to apply the same test to New Testament books as the Hebrew people had to apply to Old Testament books. Did they agree with what God had already said? Did they contain a message that led people back to God? And did they have that within them which was tested by truth, was true and accurate? It just so happens that some books in the New Testament it took the church a while to know. And it always surprises us, you have to be honest about it, to find that the church in Pergamos, for example, in 190 AD, was still using in sacred services an apocryphal gospel, the Gospel of Peter, which probably not one of you has ever read, and maybe never will read, unless you get carried away. But they lived in a remote section of the world. And they liked that book, and they were still trying to determine whether it met that threefold test or not. By about 200 AD, I like to say 185 myself, but that's really a little soon, and 220 is a little late. But by about 200 AD, the body of believers universal had agreed on these 27 books, that they met the test. But they had examined at least 200 others and concluded that they did not meet the test. And the reason for that can be found in the Fathers, in the writings of the Church of the very ancient times, and in the books themselves. So you'll have some very beautiful literature that the early Church looked at and said, this does not claim inspiration, it doesn't have the authority of the Holy Ghost or the apostles behind it, it does not agree with what we already have, it does not come to pass. Good literature, but not the work of truth. Now the whole process, we think, was superintended by the Holy Spirit. And it's one of those points where I think that I would have to say what I hope you'd agree with me on it, but there's a point where your reason expires and your belief in God and the recognition of God's work in the Word kind of takes over. Many minute things come up. I think I'll not say any more than that, Brother McKay. But the thrust of it is that they applied to the Scriptures the prophetic test. And where the books met the test, they said, this is the work of God. The Hebrews rejected dozens of books. We don't know how many, dozens. Somebody said, well, we think the book of Jasher should be in the canon, and the Hebrew rabbis used the expression of making the hands unclean. They said the Word of God was so holy that no matter how much you wash your hands, when you brought them the Word of God, your hands looked dirty in comparison. So they said a book that was sacred made the hands unclean. And somebody would say, well, we think the book of Jasher is a holy book. The rabbi would say, it doesn't defile the hand. And someone would stand up and say, well, we think the Song of Solomon doesn't sound too good. And the rabbi would say, it does defile the hand. So the holy books made you look unclean in comparison. That's a strange speech figure, but it's a kind of a beautiful one you think about it, because the Word, you never look good in the light of the Word in yourself. And so the New Testament principle is essentially the same as the Old Testament. And they gave to us the concept of books that had with them the ring of truth. Now that's why this matter of accuracy in the Bible is so much attacked today. Because the thought is, if you can show the thing is inaccurate, then it doesn't have the test of truth, and you can throw it out, and you can take your devotions out of Caesar's Gallic Wars, if you like. I might say, in connection with what Mr. McKay mentioned earlier, if you have doubts on the documents and whatnot, little books like F.F. Bruce's or the New Testament Documents Revised are just very worthwhile. Now, Bruce, throw it out, and you can take your devotions out of Caesar's Gallic Wars, if you like. I might say, in connection with what Mr. McKay mentioned earlier, if you have doubts on the documents and whatnot, little books like F.F. Bruce's or the New Testament Documents Revised are just very worthwhile. Now, Bruce also has one entitled The Books and the Parchments. So that's really worthwhile. They're not complicated. Anybody who can read Mary Had a Little Horse can read through those books and get the real good out of it. I think I'll stop there before I decide to sing.
We'd like to hear that sometime.
Well, I hope now that that has been as helpful to you as it has been to me. In the third chapter of Romans, and the second verse, you remember, the apostle, speaking about Israel, says that unto them was committed the oracles of God. So that we know that so far as the Old Testament is concerned, God gave his word to Israel. And there again, as Brother Tom has said, it's a fascinating study just to read and search out how careful they were with accepting anything as being the word of God to them. And I think Dr. Schaefer brings out a very interesting point there, that in that day as well, and in the New Testament day as well, there wasn't anything like the abundance of literature that there is today. Imagine having to sort out through all the writings of today and make your decision what was good and what wasn't good. But there wasn't that. And then, too, these books of the Old Testament were given through men like Moses, who was the recognized representative of God, who had spoken to them the word of the Lord. And the prophets, they were recognized as the spokesmen of God, of Jehovah, and they had spoken the word of God to them. Now their writings must, as Brother Taylor has said, must compare with that which had been delivered to them as the message of God. So that we have to accept the fact, just to try and wrap it up before we move along, both the Old and the New Testaments, so far as their canon is concerned, it grew as God gave his word through his various spokesmen. It was recognized as the Word of God for these various inherent qualities that Brother Tom has referred to. And being accepted as the Word of God, thus your Old Testament is growing. Now, by the time our Lord came, there was no question whatsoever in Jewish circles as to what were the Scriptures. Whether we think of it in 39 books as ours, or 22 as they did, by the time our Lord was on earth, the Scriptures were recognized by the Jewish people as being those books. No more, no less. And our Lord accepted that as such. He refers, we've already indicated that in some of our study, he refers to the Old Testament Scriptures as a volume, not in the sense of a bound volume like this, we know, but as a unit, maybe would be the better term. He refers to the Law and the Prophets, and the Law and the Psalms and the Prophets, as a unit accepted by him as the Word of God. Now, there's the basis for your Old Testament canon. It was accepted by him. He rebuked them for their disobedience to it. He rebuked them for obeying their tradition instead of it. But he never rebuked them for what they were accepting as the Word of God. I'm sure he would have. And so far as the Old Testament is concerned, we can say, it was to me, I would say, if I were put on the spot and had to give a brief answer as to why I accept what we call the 39 books of the Old Testament, I'd say, first of all, the Lord himself accepted it. Secondly, the apostles accepted it. The early church accepted these Old Testament books. Now, and there again we get too far afield for our time, they read some books of the Apocrypha, but they made it quite clear that these were not to be used for doctrine. All the doctrine was to come from what we call the 39 books of the Old Testament. Now the New Testament, and we must wrap this up. The New Testament has been indicated. It grew in the same way as the life of our Lord was written by Matthew, Mark, and Luke to begin with, what we call the Synoptic Gospels and other writings. As these came on the scene, I might say, they were read, they were examined, they were accepted as being the truth. And as the epistles began to come from the apostles, Paul and Peter, James and others, these were read, examined, compared with what had been preached to them by the Lord and by his apostles, and were accepted. So that we must abolish from our mind that which many have had that there was a certain time when a certain council sat down and decided what books were to be in the Bible and what were not. No. There was indeed an acceptance of what had been recognized as the Word of God. But it was accepted because of what it was. Just as you and I, we open our Bible. And with all the studying I've tried to do about my Bible, and all the heavy tomes I've read about it now, after all, when I open my Bible, it just speaks to me. It's the truth. It's the truth of God. There's a ring of reality and truth about it. Now, we have just a little time, and here again, we're embarking on a great sea. How did we get the Bible in our English language? Well, we couldn't possibly go into that in detail, even if we had the whole of this afternoon. And so I think we should just condense it down to this: the work of the translators and the work of the copyists. Now, there again, you have two very vast fields. How in the world he condensed that into 20 minutes, Tom, and make it intelligible at all. And yet it's fascinating. I hope some of you Christians will get so enthused about your Bible that you'll get some of these books and read them. They're thrilling. My, if we could just get God's people to leave the boob tube alone and get back into the Bible. I find a lot of elders in the assemblies, they know more about TV personalities than they do about Bible characters. You talk about some characters in the Bible and they open their eyes, they haven't even heard them. And they're supposed to be leaders amongst God's people. They talk to me about some TV personalities, never heard of them. You mean you never saw them? No, I don't believe it is. I've only got one eye left. And the Lord knows that's too valuable to me to spend very much time with it on the boob tube. You can be sure of that. I've got far too much to read. Oh, I'd like if God's people would just get so enthused about the Bible, they'd first of all read it, and then read about it. It's a thrilling story to read how these men gave their lives to give us as near as possible a perfect text of our Bible. And there again, that's a vast field. Brother Thomas, far more than I do about that, but it's a vast field, tremendous field. If we're to bring that blackboard over here, and I were to ask Brother Tom to put up on there how the Old Testament was written and how some of these most ancient manuscripts, the most ancient manuscripts are called curses. C-U-R-S-I-V-E-S. Curses. Now they were written in capital letters. You got that? And they were written without any vowels. You got that? And they were written without any punctuation. All right, now sometime you sit down and you take a book, maybe a verse in the Bible, and write it out in capital letters without any vowels, without any punctuation marks, and look at it. And you'll begin to realize what the translators had in mind. Now, the uncials were written, I'm entirely wrong. Let me back up. The uncials, U-N-C-I-A-L-S, the uncials were the ones that were written in capital letters. Whatever led me to say the curses were written in what we'd call a kind of a running hand, like that. But the uncials were written in capital letters, no vowels, take out all A-E-I-O-U's, especially I-O-U, and all the punctuation, and try and read it. And that is what our translators were faced with the oldest manuscripts of the Old Testament. When I read things like that, I get all thrilled about it. And I think of some dear old brother of the past poring over those manuscripts that you and I might have an accurate translation eventually in our own language. That's just the beginning of it, brother. There's so much more. Read Down Through the Ages by Dr. Gabelline, and oh, there are just a score of books about it. And they're not difficult to read, as Brother Thomas said. And they're interesting, they're thrilling. And I think these are things that we all should be aware of. And then, of course, we know that they had to be copied by hand. And you think of these, well, then a skeptic says, well, dear me, by the time all that happens, how could we be anyways confident that we have something like the originals? Well, now, it might sound like that to a shallow mind not knowing anything of the details. But when you read of the work of these copyists, think of them spending their life copying by hand these manuscripts of the Word of God, so careful that there have been what looks as though the pen that they were using had stuck a little. You know how? Any of you old enough to remember when you used to have to use a pen, you dipped the ink well? Well, some of us old-timers are that old. You had to put the nib in the ink well and then write, and sometimes it stuck a little on the paper and a little spurt of ink went all over. Well, that's something some of you modern young folks are born in the ballpoint age. You don't know anything at all about. But I'm using this. There are some manuscripts that apparently indicate that something like that happened, and the copyists were so careful, almost superstitious in their carefulness, that they actually copied what seems to be those little ink spots. You see? Now I can understand that. A man of the world, a skeptic who doesn't believe in the Bible, laughs at a thing like, I can understand that. If it were given to me to copy the Word of God, I would study every letter. I would put my finger on that letter I would trace it out with the most minute care I could. I would realize I was handling the Word of God. So that I have no trouble whatsoever in believing that through honest translation and through honest copying, we have in our hands what you and I can be sure is the authoritative Word of God. I know this has been rambling. It's just trying to compress a mile into an inch. But I hope that it has given you a little idea of this vast subject and stirred you up to know a little more about it. It's thrilling, brethren. Every time I take my Bible in hand, it comes through my soul. That's the only book in the world that's inspired of God. I've got rows of the finest Christian literature that there is, but they're all written by men. And I read them carefully. I agree with some of them, others I don't. I learn from most of them, some of them I don't learn. But when I come to that book, it's the Word of God. Brethren and sisters, the whole church is dependent on the book. I think in a very special way, we who seek to meet according to the New Testament pattern should realize how important to us the Bible is. It's the only guide we have. It's the only thing we can go by. And God in His overruling grace has given us a wonderfully accurate translation of the original scriptures. I have said, there are none of the original manuscripts known to be in existence. But in connection with the New Testament, there are thousands, far more than any other ancient writing. Even an ancient writing much more modern than our New Testament, if I might use the contradictory terms. I think you know what I mean. There are far more manuscripts regarding our New Testament than any of these other writings that are accepted by the literary critics as being the writings of the alleged author. So we've got abundance of evidence. Don't go away for a moment thinking that because we don't have any of the originals, we don't have plenty of evidence. We've got abundance. It would be interesting, time will not permit, to follow that along. But you and I can rest assured, and you'll find if you'll follow this up in your studies, that there's abundant evidence that we have a good, authentic translation in our Bible. I learned many interesting things. Now, I should stop. Brother David. Please. Sometimes the question is asked, well, if you're saying, maybe I didn't say it, but I was going to say it, we have more manuscripts of the New Testament than we have of the Old. And somewhat, the question is often raised, well, if they were that careful of their scriptures, why don't we have a lot of these Old Testament manuscripts? Well, let me give you two reasons amongst others that I found, and I found it very interesting. One was this. There were scribes, Hebrew scholars, Jewish scholars, spending their time almost continuously seeking to determine the actual text of the Old Testament scriptures, using every means available to arrive at what they believe to be the accurate text. Now, when they had arrived at that, we haven't time to go into the processes they use. When they had arrived at what they believed to be the accurate text, that was very carefully transcribed. And all of the other texts that they had used were put
in jars to be buried later. That is undoubtedly why in those caves at Qumran there were found what we call the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were in what we would call jars. Now the Jews, these scribes I'm talking about, these scholars, when they had used all this available material and they'd arrived at their text, then they put the old manuscripts in these jars, set them aside, and in due time, they were buried, given an honorable burial, very, very careful. There came a time, it would be in the 2nd century, I can't give you the exact date, around 186 or 7 B.C., when a great enemy of the Jewish people, Antiochus Epiphanes, decided that amongst other things, in his hatred of the Jews and their religion, he'd destroy all of their religious books. Well, now, the Jewish rabbis had to get together and decide exactly what they were going to see wasn't destroyed. They weren't going to give their life to save a book that wasn't part of the Scriptures. And so once again, there was that careful examination of all of these writings. And once again, they decided that there were what we know of as 39 books who were accepted, which were accepted by all as the inspired Old Testament. For these, they were willing to give their life. Every effort was made to keep these from falling into the hands of Antiochus Epiphanes, but all the rest were destroyed. But God used them in their zeal to preserve for us these manuscripts of our 39 books of the Old Testament. Now you'll find these things scattered all through the writings that I'm referring to regarding the Bible. Interesting things, stirring things, stimulating things. And here's the way it affects me personally. When I think of God's people in the past, both His earthly people Israel and the early church, when I think of them going to all of these pains and willing to suffer all of this persecution that we might have preserved for us the Word of God, I'm ashamed that I read it so little. I'm downright ashamed of myself that I study it so little. And I feel I want once again to get into that blessed book and be like they say, C.H. Spurgeon, like all preachers, he used to frequent the second-hand bookstore. If you can't find your favorite preacher, find the nearest second-hand bookstore and you'll find him. He'll be there. Well, C.H. Spurgeon, they said, was going through one of these, and he found a Bible, and a bookworm had bored its way all the way through it, and he held it up. He said, "Lord, make me a bookworm like that." Brethren, if we just would get in this book and bore right through it, how much of a blessing it would be to us and to our assembly. Now, say again, I realize in such a vast subject, we're just so lost in a sea of information and that you scarcely know where to start, where to stop. I know where we started. I know we're going to stop. Where we've been in between, but I hope you've gotten something. It'll really give you confidence. This book that I hold in my hand, and how good God has been to give it to us in our English language. We're not going to get into this debate about all the different translations. I don't think that'd be profitable. There isn't time anyway. But you and I can be sure that today we can purchase a Bible and read it if we believe in it and obey it, practice it. will be saved, happy, and useful, and be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. May God grant them that the outcome of our coming together this afternoon will give us a greater longing and thirst for this blessed, blessed book. Let our critics call it bibliolatry if they want. They say we worship the book. No, I revere that book. It's the Word of God. And I worship the God it reveals to me. Because I wouldn't know Him if it weren't for that book. That's why I'm all wrapped up in my blessed Bible. I just like to know it better and preach it better and obey it more fully. Now tomorrow, in the will of the Lord, when we come together, we want to look not in a negative way, I trust, but in a positive way at some of the present-day attacks on the Bible. I say not negatively, but we want to look at it in a positive way so that you and I can learn that which will help us in the present and the future when we come up against these attacks from the Word of God. And we'll deal a little bit with the difficulties that are in it. There are difficulties. And the apparent discrepancies. Now, we can't take all those up. You know that immediately. But we'll try and take up enough that I trust it will be profitable to us. So thank you for coming and your patience with us. And once again, the patience of my brethren in permitting me to monopolize most of the time. When I get talking about my blessed book, that tells me about my blessed Lord, I just get carried away. Shall we pray? Father, may thy blessing be upon us as we separate. How we thank thee for giving us thy word. We thank thee that it has made us wise unto salvation. And we thank thee it reveals to us the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to love it, and through it to love thee more and more. In the days that lie ahead, we ask it in our Savior's precious name. Amen.